We're in 2 Corinthians 5, so if you have a Bible, turn there. Continuing our Drift series, page 966 in your Pew Bible, talking about just an exciting topic, actually one that we generally don't talk about, that is the nature of life and death and resurrection. 2 Corinthians 5. Well, it's Halloween coming up this week. I'm sure you've seen the costumes coming out and all the decorations, candy everywhere. Eva, our second child, is in kindergarten this week, and she's supposed to wear a costume to school. Obviously, she's going as Elsa from Frozen. Like everyone else, it's like camouflage for five-year-old girls, right? They'll all be wearing the same thing. You want to hide in plain sight? Elsa costume, of course. The trick this Halloween for you, if you're in your house handing out candy, will be trying to figure out if it's the same girl coming to your door every 3 minutes. Is she just coming back, or is this the same? Because that's how it's going to be. I think there's 7 girls in her class. I'm betting 6 Elsas and 1 Anna. So that's going to be what's happening this Halloween. It seems to be the thing to do. Do you ever wonder, like, the fascination with Halloween? It's a big deal. It's a big deal. I read in Forbes this week, because I'm always reading Forbes. But I read in Forbes this week that Americans will spend $11.3 billion on Halloween costumes, candy, and decorations. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of really small Mars bars and Elsa costumes. But we love Halloween. It's one of the biggest holidays of the year. It's a big deal. But do you ever wonder, like, what's behind this? Why has it become such a big deal? I understand the costumes. People love to dress up. People love costumes. And that's kind of the fun element of it. Everyone likes to dress up like Elsa or whatever it is. I understand the commercial side of things. Halloween's profitable, so stores are going to keep pushing their skeletons and small candy bars and stuff like that. I definitely understand the appeal of the candy, right? I'm on board with that, right? It's amazing how fast that stuff goes. You're like, I'm just going to have a couple of these because they're so small. And then like an hour later, you're watching TV and you're like, I just ate 12 Mars bars. Like, big ones. I feel horrible. I feel sick. That was really foolish. So I get all that stuff, but do you ever wonder why the haunted houses? Why horror movies? Why do we like skeletons and ghosts and monsters and like spider webs? And why do we mock death? I mean, you go sometimes, you see people, they've got like little cemeteries in their front yard, right? And they've got little gravestones. And why that side of things? The scary, frightening side of things. Why do we mock death? I think there's a strange cultural phenomenon that we are a culture that avoids death as much as possible. We don't like talking about it. We don't deal with it directly. People die in video games and movies, but our friends and family don't die. They pass away. They're no longer with us. They go to a better place. All these things are shrouded in sort of euphemisms. We don't like to deal with it quite directly. And we kind of avoid the topic as much as possible. When I was pastoring in Manitoba, when we lived out there, things were a lot more traditional, and we did a lot of traditional funerals. And at a traditional funeral, there's an open casket in the foyer as people come in, and they file by it, and as the freshly made-up person who died is right there for everyone to see. And as the pastor, I got to stand sort of at the head for half an hour as people filed in. And everyone gets to look at this corpse themselves on the way in. And in Vancouver, I'm told by funeral directors that over 90% of people are cremated. There's no caskets, often no graveyards, no body. If there's a memorial, all that we have is like an 8x10 at the front. It's incredibly rare for the average Canadian to ever see a dead body. It's just not something we do anymore. But so we generally avoid death as much as possible. And then at Halloween, we suddenly embrace it. People litter their lawns with headstones and skeletons. We who don't know the rawness of death suddenly find it amusing. It's very odd if you think about it. Here's my theory, because I always have a theory. In mocking death, in finding entertainment in death, it gives us a feeling of control over it. We control the uncontrollable by finding it amusing. In a horror movie, scary movie, or a war movie, something that's quite frightening, we get scared, we get tense, but at the end of the movie, the hero lives and everything ends up okay. in watching the movie, we can be frightened by death, by the frightening things that are discussed in the film. And yet, like the hero, the movie ends and we get up and we walk away. And it gives us a sense of control. In our minds, death is tame. We can put it in a box, we can contain it, we're okay. In mocking death and being entertained by it, that which is frightening feels less frightening to us. We attempt to tame it. But see, for many of us, our thinking and our feeling around death is largely shaped by our culture that seems to be so afraid of death, rather than our thinking and our feeling around death being shaped by our theology and around the teaching of the Bible. This is one of the ways we drift. We drift in our thinking around life and death and resurrection. And really, this is one of the key themes in the whole Bible, one of the most important pieces of our theology. And it should radically shape the way we look at the world, the way we look at our life, and the way that we look at death. But for many of us, our thinking is shaped around more this fear culture than it is around the teaching of the Bible. And so we want to talk about the uncomfortable topic of death today. We want to think biblically about a topic that we just generally don't think about at all. When Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, he was writing to defend his ministry. There were opponents that were undermining his work and his authority. They were claiming that because he suffered, because he was weak, because of the things he'd gone through, he couldn't be a true apostle. Look at the way he's suffered and his weakness. And Paul wants the church in Corinth to understand the nature of life and suffering and death. Why is it that God's people suffer? Why is it that God's people even die? How should we think about death as Christians? And so here's what he does in chapter 4, verse 7. He says that we have the treasure of the gospel in jars of clay to show the power belongs to God. We are weak. We are easily broken like clay jars. But within us is Christ, our greatest treasure. And so our weakness does not indicate the gospel's weakness. Our weakness actually points to God's power. So our weakness does not reflect on the gospel, but it actually points us ahead to the power of God. And he points out how suffering is part of the life of following Jesus. We are afflicted, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. That the life of Jesus would be made manifest in our bodies. We experience these things that belong to death as we follow Jesus who died. But that's not the end. That's not the end of the story. He who raised Jesus from the dead will raise us with Jesus and bring us into his presence. And then we get to verse 16 of chapter 4. He says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. So there's two simultaneous processes that are happening to us all the time as Christians. We are dying. We are moving closer to death day by day. We are wasting away, is the image he uses. And at the exact same time, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. We're experiencing more and more life. While our outer is dying, our inner is being renewed. And these things happen at the same time. And so, we do not lose heart. That's his big point. Do not lose heart. And then what follows in our text are reasons why we do not need to lose heart, why we don't need to fear death, but we can actually move forward with great courage. So let's take a look. Here's his reasons. Chapter 5, verse 1 to 5. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but that we should be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Okay, he uses two images here to explain the nature of life, death, and resurrection. And the first image is that of a tent. A tent versus a house compares them. Our physical life here on earth is like a tent. It's an earthly home that's a tent. And the reason for the tent image is that a tent is a temporary dwelling place. And if that tent, that earthly home, is destroyed, we have something better. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands. So when we die in Christ, our tent, our body, is destroyed, but we inherit a house made by God. We move from the temporary to the eternal, from the simple to the lavish, from the earthly to the heaven. So life now, in this tent, we are groaning, we are longing to put on that heavenly dwelling. So when life goes bad, someone we love dies, when things seem to be spiraling out of control, when things are overwhelming, we find ourselves looking ahead for something better. We know that it's broken. We want something better in life. And sometimes this leads us to even doubt God, to doubt his promises and his goodness. And why would this happen? Why is this going this way? Why are we suffering like this? The very things that were happening to Paul that led people to say he can't be truly an apostle of God because look at the things that are happening to him. But the reality is that this is the nature of the world. We live in a broken world full of sin and death. And God is at work, though, in redeeming and restoring all that is ugly and broken and painful in this world. But until that day of full restoration, there is still pain and brokenness, sin and death. And so it is completely appropriate for us to groan, to long for something better. And the difference that Christianity makes is that for the Christian, we know what we're longing for. There's something tangible. We long for our heavenly dwelling, as he calls it. We know that after the tent gets put away, there's a building. There is something better coming for us, which we are longing for. Now, what specifically is this something better? What is this building from God? Well, Paul is referring to our glorified resurrection bodies. Our bodies that we will have that are like Jesus' resurrection body. Eternal, strong, and no longer inhibited by sin and death and weakness. And so the comparison is between the bodies we have here on earth and the bodies that we will have in the resurrection. That which is dying and that which is resurrected. And now he makes it more clear with the next image. He takes the tent image and he kind of mixes his metaphors a little bit and adds the second image into it about clothing and being naked. So we're looking for something better, but that something better is not to be unclothed, as he says it, but to be further clothed. Okay, what does he mean by that? Being unclothed is referring to death, being released from the tent of this body. See, the pain of life leads us to long for something better, but that something better, the answer there, is not simply death, to be released. That's actually more like Buddhist thought, where the problem is everything that is physical and fleshly, and that the goal of life is to be released from this prison of this body so we can just be spiritual and free. That's Buddhism. That's not Christianity. Where we're looking for release and to looking forward to some disembodied existence or to become nothing. That's actually Buddhism. And Paul says we're not looking to be unclothed, which is, he's talking about death, being released from the body. But instead, what we're looking for is to be further clothed, referring to resurrection. It's not a taking away of the body, but an adding of immortality to our body. So we long not to escape life and our body, but to resurrection life, something added on. And he says that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. It's a really fascinating, it's an interesting phrase, because it would be more common to hear the phrase swallowed up by death, right? That'd be the expected image, swallowed up by death. In the ancient religions, particularly of the era of the Old Testament, the Canaanite religions and others like them, death was often pictured as a big mouth that swallows people up, swallows up its victims. Kind of like that big mouth thing in Star Wars. I just outed myself as a geek. You know those, that big thing that they put, the pit that swallows people up. That's sort of how ancient religions viewed death. It was the great swallower. Mote is the name of the Canaanite god of death. And he had this insatiable appetite and swallowed people up. But here, and then what's fascinating is in Isaiah 25, it says that Yahweh will swallow up death forever. It's this wonderful image where it turns everything on its head and the great swallower will be swallowed up by God. But here, the image is that we will be swallowed up, not by death, but that God's people are swallowed up by life. that the mortal is overwhelmed by the immortal. That death is swallowed up and resurrection wins. We're swallowed up by life. Resurrection wins. This is the great hope of the Christian faith, is that resurrection is coming. That Jesus defeated death and rose again to his new life, to immortality. And his resurrection is the pattern for all others in Christ to follow. That if we are followers of Christ, that we too will be resurrected from the dead. That we will live life of immortality as Jesus did. And that all his people will experience resurrection life on a redeemed, restored, new earth where life is good and death is gone forever. The physical world, see, is not evil. God made it good. He called it good and beautiful. But sin has corrupted and broken it so that suffering and pain and cancer and Ebola and there's shootings and death and these types of things have come in and corrupted God's good earth. And so the answer is not to blow this place up and get out of here, right? That's not the theology of the Bible. That this place is bad and we need to get out of here to some spiritual disembodied place where our souls can float around having a good time and get out of the bad, bad physical world. That's not biblical. God's answer is not to blow the place up and start something new. God's answer is resurrection. Heaven comes down and makes all things new. And the perishable gives way to the imperishable. That God's people are raised from the dead for resurrection life like Jesus. God's going to restore all things. We don't leave. We go back to the Garden of Eden. Everything flourishing. Everything paradise on earth. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about this extensively, and he uses the image of a garden to depict the resurrection. He says, what is sown is, like casting seeds, what is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body. What is sown is a natural body, what is raised is a spiritual body. See, what goes into the ground is mortal and weak, a dead body. But what rises again is eternal and glorious and powerful, resurrection life. And so, running with this image, a graveyard then, we should think of a graveyard like a garden. A garden. Each body is planted in the ground in neat, tidy rows like seeds planted in the springtime. In faith, we plant seeds in the ground, believing that in their time, life will spring forth and they will produce and be flourishing and fruitful. In faith, we plant people in the ground, believing that in their time, they too will spring forth resurrection life. Christians have traditionally always buried their dead because in faith we believe that we aren't done with our bodies, that resurrection is coming, that there is more to be said, that we aren't done here. There is life to come. And so we don't burn them or throw them into the sea. We bury them in the ground, face up, in neat little rows, facing the sun, waiting for the day. Waiting for the coming of the one who makes all things new. We plant them in the ground for the day of resurrection. See, a graveyard can be a horribly depressing place if you don't have a good theology, if you don't have hope. But with a biblical understanding of life and death and resurrection, we begin to see things differently. We can actually see a graveyard as a resurrection garden. Seeds planted, neat little rows, waiting for summer, waiting for life to come again. And do you know how we can know this is true? We have a guarantee. God has prepared, he says, God has prepared us for this very thing. We were given these bodies, not as an end game, but in preparation for those bodies. We have this now in anticipation of that to come. He has prepared us for the transformation to resurrection life. And the guarantee of it is that he has given us the Holy Spirit. That God's Spirit, this is verse 5, that God's Spirit is in us and among us as the first fruits, the down payment. We have this, the Holy Spirit, as a guarantee of that resurrection life. The Holy Spirit guarantees that resurrection is coming. While we long for and wait for resurrection, we can be certain of its coming because of our experience with the Holy Spirit now, breathing new life into dead and dark places, bringing things to life, starting a work now that will be completed then. Okay? And so, we do not lose heart, because this life is not the end. Even when the tent is thrown off, there's a building coming, that there's resurrection coming. So we do not need to lose heart. And then he says in verse 6, he goes on, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage and would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." So we'll pause there. So, with a right understanding of death and resurrection, how should we act? What should we do? How should we face the painful situations of life? How do we face even death itself? With courage. With courage. We can even face the most difficult situations with courage, because as Christians, we have nothing to lose. Death is not the end. But simply it means that we will be with Jesus. What's the worst thing that can happen? What's the worst thing that someone can do to us? Kill us? And send us to be with Jesus? This is the way that Paul talks in Philippians 1, if you remember. There, in that situation, he's in prison, and soon he's going to receive his verdict. And he's not sure which way it'll go. They'll either kill him, or they're going to set him free. And the decision is coming. And for most people, this would be horrifying and overwhelming and frightening. Which way is it going to go? And just overcome with anxiety. But for Paul, he's all joy. It's one of the most joyful letters that he writes. He's thrilled and joyful, even in his suffering, even in this situation. Because if they free me, I'll have the joy of life in Christ, and I will come visit you in Philippi, and I will continue to serve Jesus. And he's pretty sure that's what's going to happen, because he feels that there's more to be done, and that God's not finished with him yet. Or they might kill me, and if they kill me, I'll depart and be with Christ, which is even better. Set me free, great. Kill me, better. It's all win. He says to live is Christ, to die is gain. See, that's how it is. As a Christian, it's win-win. You can't lose. With resurrection coming, we can't lose. No matter what happens, we can't lose. John Calvin put it this way. He said, "Let us consider this settled, that no one has made progress in the school of Christ who does not joyfully await the day of death and final resurrection." Here's what he's saying. What he's saying is that one of the measures of maturity in Christ is joyfully longing for resurrection. That death is not something to be feared, but anticipated, embraced. Now, this doesn't mean that Christians have a death wish, or that suicide is acceptable, or we should speed things along. Far from it. God is sovereign over our days, and they are not in our hands to decide those types of things. And while we're here, God has assigned us great work to do. Calvin isn't saying that we should seek our death in any way. He means that while we're living here, we have a longing for life to come, so that on the day that death does come to us, it is not an enemy to be frightened of, but is simply a door that we pass through on the way to resurrection life. And as Christians, we need to learn to die well, to face death with courage, understanding what is to come. In my office, I keep a wooden cross, kind of handcrafted cross, that was made for me by a man named Pete. He was a member of our church in Manitoba, and his funeral was one of the first I ever did, the first adult I ever did. And he was a great man. He was a good man of God, young man in his 40s. And that cross reminds me of Pete. I keep it in my office on my bookshelf. And it reminds me of a man who died well. His body was riddled with cancer. He went through multiple surgeries, multiple treatments, quite a process. He was often quite sick. And yet he was a man of joy. He had good theology. He was a simple man, but he had good theology. He was still, riddled with cancer, a man of joy and courage who embodied the Christian hope of resurrection. And I remember how he would face the coming things, one surgery at a time. There's multiple treatments that he was going through, things like this, having to leave his family and facing death. All these things, he faced death with great assurance and just utter certainty that if he lives, great, he'll be with his family, he'll serve Jesus more. If he dies, great, he'll be with Jesus forever. And so that gave this overwhelming peace to him as he went through a pretty hellish situation. I always found it remarkable, and so I keep that cross in my bookshelf, and I remember that Pete was a man who learned to die well. And he was the first one that I walked with as a pastor through death. And then now there's been many, many more. You know, it's remarkable the difference. I don't know if you've had the privilege of walking with someone in their final days, a believer in Christ, praying with them, being with them, talking to them as they die, and in those final days when they know that death is imminent. And there's this remarkable difference. I've had the incredible privilege of praying with people on the final day of their life. And I've had the privilege as well of some people who are followers of Christ. And you pray with them and talk with them and ask them questions and see how they're doing. And the incredible peace. Those memories stand with me. As this person is on the last day of their life. They will die later today, maybe tomorrow. And yet, an absolute serenity. That there is an indescribable peace that has come over them because they have utter assurance that what is coming is better. They are sad to leave, but they are joyful at seeing Jesus. And I have actually, as well, been with people near the end of their life, prayed for them, who don't have that same assurance, who don't have that same certainty. So they are overwhelmed and stressed and anxious and fearful. It's a remarkable difference between those who have learned to die well because of resurrection and those who doubt or don't know or don't have that faith, and how overwhelming, fearful, terrifying it is to walk through the valley of death. It's really quite remarkable, the difference. It doesn't mean that facing death is easy or enjoyable. It's not. Death is still awful for everyone. It's still painful. It's still part of the broken, cursed reality. It's not good, that's for sure. But we can face it with joyful courage, looking beyond death to what is to come with resurrection. If you have lost someone, many of you can probably think of a loved one you've even lost recently. If they are in Christ, we can truly say, without just appealing to baseless sentiment and warm mushies, that they are truly better off. We don't just say that kind of with an emotionalism, but with theological certainty, that they are truly better off. They are home with Jesus. Does it still hurt? Yes. Our pain is still present. It still hurts to say goodbye, but our pain is lessened with the knowledge that they are better off. It's like when your child grows and gets some amazing opportunity as a young adult to go off to maybe a university. They get a scholarship to a university somewhere. They're off on an amazing mission trip, or they're off. They get married and are moving to somewhere else. They have to leave, but it's for something wonderful and good, and you're so proud of them. Even though you know what they're doing is good and it's better, And you don't want them to stay at home and live in your basement forever. This is part of growing up, is that they're going to move away. You know that this is better and good. It's still hard to say goodbye. But your pain is lessened because you know that what they're doing is good. It's good for them, and it's part of God's plan for them. And it's you're so proud of them for what they're accomplishing and what they're doing. And yet it still hurts to say goodbye. It doesn't hurt because what they're doing is painful. It hurts because it's hard to see them go, even though they're going to something better. So at the same time, there can be these two things of our sorrow just because we miss them. Even though we know and believe and are assured that what they're doing is better and you wouldn't have it any other way, those can both be true. So we take great hope that what they're doing is much, much better, even though it's hard to say goodbye. And this is true in death. It's still sad. I can still cry. It still hurts. And yet, our pain is lessened by the reality that they are better off. We may be not better off, but they are better off. And so we can take great courage in our own aging and death and in the death of our loved ones in Christ. And yet, there's a change that has to happen in how we live now, and that's what Paul gets at in verse 9 and 10. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Okay, so in life or death, in the tent or in the house, home or away, we make it our aim to please Jesus. That's the focus of life and death. Because our life is not the end, we live with a view beyond to eternity. And so we must all appear before Jesus in the end. Judgment is coming, so we live now for that day. See, so many people ignore their death. They deny that it's coming. They deny it as long as possible. They work so hard to keep up the myth of their youth and disguise it. They're aging as best they can. Do everything they can to look young and to convince themselves that they're still 17. And they spend time and money and anxiety on keeping up the appearances of youth while totally ignoring the reality of death. We spend exponentially more time trying to look and feel younger than we do actually living for eternity. And if this life is all there is, we should focus everything on just making it last and having a good time. And then we'll die. They'll put us in the ground. We'll become food for worms, and that's it. It's game over. But if there's resurrection life to come, our whole focus must shift. We live now in light of then. We can live lives of joyful courage, faith-filled risks, of boldness and audacity, because we know that resurrection life is coming. We can't lose. We could pour ourselves out for others, love sacrificially, live generously, give lavishly, sacrifice ourselves, knowing that this life is only a foretaste for the one to come. See, in our culture, we fear death. We don't like talking about it. It's not polite conversation. We just avoid the topic as much as we can. And we do everything we can to ignore the reality that literally stares us back in the mirror, that we are aging, that we are dying. We spend money, time, energy on looking younger, feeling younger, tricking ourselves into thinking that death is not coming. And then at this time of the year, we pull it all out and make it a joke. We make a mockery of death and find entertainment in death in order to give us a sense of control over that which we have no control. You know, watching a Hollywood war movie is entertaining. Going to the war museum is sobering. Death will come to us all, and we cannot delay it through makeup. And we can't control it by finding it amusing. Death will not be mocked. And see, what I think is going on is Halloween is trying to offer us something that only the gospel can give, freedom from the fear of death. In Christ, because of the resurrection, death has lost its power for us to live as Christ, to die as gain. And so we can live with a joyful courage. We can die with a joyful courage because resurrection is coming. Let's pray together. Father God, as we dwell on the reality of our aging and our coming day of death, whenever that may be, Father, I pray that you would correct our thinking. Help us to think true thoughts about our life, death, and resurrection. Help us to see things clearly, that our thoughts would be aligned with yours and with reality. I pray, God, that you would fill our hearts with longing for what is to come, that our hearts would not ache for things that are better here, but for resurrection life to come, that you would detach us from this place and prepare us for that place. I pray, God, that with the reality of the resurrection, that we would be able to live lives of courage and joy, of sacrifice and love, that we'd be able to pour ourselves out now, knowing that we can't lose, that resurrection life is to come. And God, I pray for those who have lost loved ones, that you would comfort them in their losses. It's always hard to say goodbye. I pray that you would be our comforter, and I pray that you would give us assurance that they are better off, that they are experiencing life to come, and that to be away from the body is to be home with you. So I pray that you would align our hearts and our thinking, thoughts and feelings with yours, and that resurrection would shape everything for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name.